Please take your Bibles and open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 5 through 11. If you don't have your Bible, the passage is printed there for you in the bulletin. This is God's Word. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. To some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. This is God's word, that the grass withers, flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever and ever. We've all seen it. The player signals for a fair catch, and the ball bounces off his chest, and the other team recovers it, scores a touchdown, wins the game. Or the best hitter on the team is up there with the bases loaded, and the coach is thinking, we got this, but all of a sudden, swing and a miss. Ugh. The crowd goes, ugh. Right? We've all been there, right? Here's a question for you. What does a good coach say to a player that has just failed in his mission or made a huge mistake? Certainly not a moral, ethical failure, but what does a good coach say to a player who is beating himself up? Well, I heard this several weeks ago, and some of you know this, you've heard this. Here's the counsel. Be a goldfish. Right? That may sound very strange to you, but I think it's a good application for our lives when we make mistakes and when others make mistakes. In other words, the coach is saying, a good coach is saying to his hurting player, forget what has just happened and move forward. Because life is full of failure. You know, Paul actually says something very similar. Forgetting what lies behind and moving on, pressing on to the goal of knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Be a goldfish. You know, in this passage, Paul is referring to an amazing trait that all of us share as Christians. And all of us, God is developing it more and more in all of our lives. And it's what I'm calling goldfish faith. And you see that in the last half of verse 10, if you'll look there with me. Paul says, and what I have forgotten, if there was anything to forgive, right? In other words, Paul does not dwell on the past. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs, right? It's like he has actually forgotten the sins that have been committed against him. In other words, he has goldfish faith. And because he has goldfish faith, because he loves well, he can move towards the Corinthians in love. And he can have honest, direct conversations with them like you have with a true friend. Sometimes we have hard conversations with friends, right? And our family members. That's part of life. But he lives a life of love and forgiveness. And he moves towards these people, even those who have offended him in the past. And if you are a Christian, God is developing that same trait in you, that same characteristic in your heart, that same faith, that same goldfish faith. And this morning, and I also need to say this, he's developing, this isn't just about individuality. The church is a bunch of fish. Right? Fish is plural, right? Fish or fish. You can say fishes. It's okay to say that. But it's about God developing goldfish faith in all the fish. Because we do life together, right? And if we do life together, we will see God giving us the gift of goldfish faith. Hey, buddy. Hey, Galen. What you doing, buddy? He's got away. This is the fish that got away. Right. This morning we're talking about goldfish faith. Two questions, all right? First of all, what hinders goldfish faith's development in us? What stifles it? And what grows goldfish faith in us? What hinders its development? What grows goldfish faith in us? Look at verse 5 again. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. You know, if anyone has caused grief, you know, what is Paul talking about? Who is Paul talking about? Well, we don't know all the details, but we do know there was an ongoing conflict in the Corinthian church, and Paul has been in the conflict, and he's involved with it, and someone has grieved Paul, and that same person has grieved the church. And here's where you have to guess about the situation. You know, Grant mentioned this last week. Most teachers think that Paul is referring to the man he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man who was unfortunately caught up in an open and obvious sin. And when Paul visited Corinth, he addressed the issue in person. But there were some people there in Corinth, in that church, who sided with the man. And I had nothing new under the sun, right? And they got really angry with Paul and other people. A lot of grief and so forth. And so after he leaves, he writes them this letter to address the situation. And he calls it his painful letter. And we believe that letter was lost, right? We believe there's more than 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's not really a big issue. That's not the main point. But this is a painful letter. He writes a letter. They read the letter. And guess what? They defer to Paul and his leadership. There's a consensus. And the church deals with the man. In other words, the leaders of that church exercise church discipline. And the good news is the man repents. And he's on the road to being restored in the church, going on with his life, right? Now, I need to say this. I'm not going to dwell a lot on this, but I have to say it. Church discipline falls into two categories. And really, all conflict falls in one of two categories. And I have to say this because I am not going to say keep talking about this forever and ever and ever. You know, I'm not going to say everything I could say about church discipline and conflict, right? But the first category is this. You have a person who is wreaking havoc in a family or a business or a school or a ball team or a church, right? It doesn't matter where he is, he wreaks havoc. And he does not care that he hurts people. He's not sorry. He doesn't repent. And when that happens, it's up to the leaders, if you're really a leader in any organization, to deal with the person and to stop this person as best you can from hurting other people and himself, right? And if that person doesn't try to make things right, you have to banish them from the organization. I mean, it happens in bowling leagues, right? That's just the way it works in life, right? But that's not what Paul is talking about or dealing with here. Here's the main concern of this passage. This man has repented. But even though he has repented, he has not yet been truly restored into the fellowship. The leaders are not helping him. They are not bearing his burden well at all. And you know, Paul says in Galatians that ours and yours, this is not just me or the elders, this, if you who are spiritual, that means if you have the Holy Spirit, this, you're in that category, but especially the leadership in the church, certainly, but we have the spiritual burden to carry the load of people who are struggling, even with sin. That's part of our load as Christians, as the body of Christ. And when they repent, Paul says, restore them gently, right? But that has not happened in this case. And so now Paul has to call out the leaders in this church because they have overdone it. They've overcooked his situation. They've been way too severe with this man. And so Paul calls them to move to the next stage, reconciliation and forgiveness. He says, forgive this man Comfort this man. Treat him as a brother. Treat him the way you would want to be treated if you were in his situation. That's what he's saying. You know, when it comes to preaching and teaching the Bible, you know, church discipline, this is nobody's favorite topic, certainly not one of mine. Nobody likes to talk about conflict, and I'm sure that none of you have had any conflict this week with your wife or your husband or your kids or at work or with somebody in Walmart or your friends or even in the church. You know, we live in a world that's basically conflict-free. Wouldn't you agree with that? Thank you for the head shake. I'm being facetious here. Are y'all listening to me? Right? Are you listening? No. I hear about conflict all the time. And the bad news is, we are not very good at conflict. Christians are not very good at conflict. The church is not very good at conflict. And here's why. Here's why. Look at verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us. For, he connects these two statements with the word for, we are not unaware of his schemes. And Paul tells us the reason that we are not good at conflict is because Satan outwits us. He outfoxes us, right? And the reason he outwits us and outfoxes us is because we simply fall for his schemes. We fall for his schemes, right? You know, conflict is normal in a fallen world. You're going to have conflict every day of your life. But what you need to remember, there's lots of things you need to remember in conflict. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you with these things. These are biblical. This is the Lord speaking to us. The thing you need to remember, one of the most important things, is that Satan has a goal. He has an agenda in every conflict. His goal is always to destroy your relationships with other people, with one another. And to carry out his goal, Satan has strategies. He has a game plan. He has schemes to accomplish his goal, which is to destroy the relationships in your life. And that means we need to be aware of his schemes. We need to be aware of his game plan in conflict. You know, think about it this way. Say you are a general, and you know that your troops are about to be attacked. But you're a good leader. You have a spy. They're out there gathering recon and so forth. And one of your spies comes in and says, "Hey, I've got great intel on the situation. I know exactly what the enemy is about to do." And as a leader, you're going to say, "Tell me everything. Tell me their schemes so that I can protect my soldiers." And Paul is like that spy. He says we should be like that spy. We should not be unaware of Satan's schemes. So, what are Satan's schemes in conflict? What are they that we need to be aware of? That God shows us in his word throughout Paul's letters. Jesus shows us. The word of God is always showing us what we need to know. Well, here it is. Satan is not very creative. Right? He uses the same old schemes that he has always used over and over and over since the very beginning. He primarily attacks us in three ways. And these three schemes are what prevent us from having a goldfish faith in our lives. It prevents a church from developing goldfish faith in the body of Christ. And you see that. You see Satan working out those schemes, unfolding each of those schemes in the Garden of Eden. They're right there in the very beginning. First couple of chapters. Chapter 3 of Genesis. Right? Now, you know, normally we don't think of the fall as a conflict, but come on. It's all about conflict. And Satan's first scheme was to get Adam and Eve to think this: we know how to be God better than God knows how to be God. Satan was essentially saying to them, God is doing a lousy job in your life, so you better take matters into your own hands right now, because he cannot be trusted. is Satan's first scheme is to appeal to our competitive pride. And because Adam and Eve thought God was doing such a lousy job, they, in their pride, right, they put themselves above God, they fell for his second scheme, which is unbelief. Unbelief. It's unbelief is simply suppressing the truth of who God is. And so they suppress the truth mainly that God always loves us. He always loves his children. They suppress the truth that God always does what is right. He always does the right thing in our lives. They suppress the truth that God is trustworthy. He's righteous in all his ways. They suppress the truth that he can be trusted even when he allows a snake to come in your life. And so Satan used their pride, he used their unbelief. But Satan also uses, his third scheme is anger. And I know there's righteous anger. I've had that happen in my heart at least twice maybe in my life. I know for sure it once. It rarely happens, right? Right, it is a biblical, and we ought to be angry at sin and so forth. This is, we're not talking about all that stuff today, please. Don't hear what I'm not saying, but Satan uses anger. That's his third scheme, which keeps you and me from goldfish faith. You know, pride is the first scheme, unbelief is the second scheme, and anger is the third. A deadly trio, isn't it, right? You know, when Adam hides from God, you remember he does that, and God comes to find him, and he says, "Where are you?" Right? He's moving towards him, his fallen son, to restore him in love, right? What does Adam do? What does he do? You remember? He just shows out. He shows everybody just how angry he is. He blames Eve for the situation. Right? And he blames God. He says to God, "The woman that you gave me some fruit to eat." Right? He doesn't take responsibility, any responsibility for his sin in the situation. And he can't see his own pride. He can't see his own unbelief. And he can't see his own anger. He's blind to all of those things. That's what sin does. And so Satan has three schemes that prevent goldfish faith from forming in your heart and in the heart of the church, and so that you can live God's life of love and forgiveness, a life of moving towards people, even those who struggle and sin even against you, right? Those three schemes keep us from living like God lives in his relationships with us, right? For example, in conflict, Satan capitalizes on your pride, competitive pride. He gets you to think and say things like this: "I am really above that person. I'm better than they are. I'm smarter than they are. This person doesn't have a lot of good sense. I'm just wiser. I'm more righteous than they are." Do you say those types of things? Do you think those types of things when you're in conflict? You know, when you feel that way about yourself and others, there's no way you're going to love them well. It's just not going to happen. And so there's no way that you are truly going to forgive them. And that's exactly what was happening in Corinth. Some of the people in Corinth, because of Satan's schemes, felt superior to this man, and they were still angry with him. And that's why they had not truly forgiven him. And that's why Paul says in verses 6 to 7, look there again, "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." And so pride, unbelief, and anger keep goldfish faith from growing in us. Pride, unbelief, and anger keeps that faith from growing in us individually, and it keeps goldfish faith from growing in the church at large. So, what's the solution? What grows goldfish faith in you and me, and what grows this type of faith in the church? What is the catalyst for growing this beautiful faith that forgets and forgives and loves and reaffirms our loves and moves towards people? How do you forgive people that have wronged you? How do you move towards them in conflict? How do you forgive them as God has forgiven you in Christ? Well, you have to remember this. Talking about faith today, right? Faith is always a gift from God. It's not just the initial faith that He gives us to believe the gospel. He has to give us faith over and over and over again. And to produce faith in us, the Holy Spirit does two things, right? Number one, He convicts us of certain things. But number two, He convinces us of certain things. He convicts and He convinces us. And first of all, He convicts us of our tendency to fall for all three of Satan's schemes. You too, Pastor, fall for all three of those schemes of Satan, right? And so first of all, we have to recognize our struggle with competitive pride. And a competitive pride is in you. That's what the Bible says. And it's in me. 100%. All of us. If I had a mirror, I'd be looking at that too. Okay? All of us. And competitive pride is not going to go away until the Lord takes us home or He comes again. We're going to deal with it all the rest of our days. You get it honest from Adam. You get your competitive pride, it comes honest. It affects you every minute of your life. Every minute. It's horrible. Secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts us that we struggle with unbelief every day. You know, when I'm in conflict, my first reaction, listen, is never to say, God is at work in this situation. I'm a pastor. That's why I'm supposed to be thinking that, right? No, I'm no different than you. I just told you that. I'm full of competitive pride. I'm a sinner just like you. And in fact, I doubt God's involvement constantly when there's a problem. I doubt it. That's called unbelief. And because I doubt God's goodness, especially when He lets a snake in my life, you know, I get angry. And I blame the other person exclusively for what's going on. And I forget that I, too, have some sin in the situation. And basically, I just want to scratch their eyeballs out because they made my life difficult, right? I get angry with a person. And even if I don't say it, I get angry with God. In other words, because I am proud, I suppress the truth about God in my own heart. I suppress the truth about His good intentions for my life. And then I just get angry. But you know, I need to say this again, and I've already implied it. This falling for Satan's schemes is normal. It's normal. It's normal for the Christian life. It's not good, but to struggle as a sinner is normal. All of us know the verse from Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we do not pay attention to that last phrase. And fall. That's present tense. You could translate it like this. All have sinned and still fall short of the glory of God. This is part of who we are. And we will struggle with pride, unbelief, and anger for the rest of our days. But the good news is this, because the Holy Spirit lives in you and me, He doesn't just let us continue to swim around in our pride and in our unbelief and in our anger. He convicts us of those sins. He says, Rick, listen, you're thinking that you can be God better than God can be God? What are you thinking? Do you really think that? Can you run the universe, right? You think He's doing a lousy job of organizing your life? Do you think you can do better than God? Come on, really. And don't you remember that Jesus had to go to the cross for your sins too? aren't you responsible for some of the conflict, right? And so as the Holy Spirit convicts us, he begins to grow goldfish faith in us. He leads us to repent of our sins, doesn't he, right? He leads us that way. But hear this. If you're distracted with the mask running around, y'all focus. Bring your focus back up here, okay? We're winding this down. Hear this. The Holy Spirit doesn't just convict you of your sins again and again and again and again just to make you feel bad. That's not why we read this confession of sins. Just to make you feel bad so you'll repent. That's the lever you pull. Boom, I feel bad. I got to repent so I won't feel bad. That's not repentance. Holy Spirit, true repentance only occurs when the Holy Spirit convinces you. He convicts you, yes, but he must convince you, and he does, of something else again and again and again. In fact, true repentance only comes when he convinces you of a great truth. And once he convinces you of this great truth, it moves you to live God's life with him. It moves you to live a life of forgiveness and a life of reaffirming your love for other people. So what is the great truth that the Holy Spirit convinces us of again and again? What is that? What is it? Well, Paul says, permit me to do a little play on words here. Paul says that we are not unaware of Satan's schemes, his destructive schemes. But if you read the rest of his letters, if you read the rest of the Bible, I believe he implies this too, over and over and over again, that we are not unaware of God's good schemes, his good and sweet strategies in our lives. God is always working in these sweet, mysterious schemes in our lives. Normally we use scheme to be a schemer, right? But it doesn't have to be used that way. You know, Satan schemes to destroy the church. God schemes in your life. God works in your life to build you up, to build the church up. And one of his great strategies, this is what you need to believe, and I need to believe, and I struggle believing this, but it's all over the pages of Scripture. One of God's great strategies that he uses to build us up is hard things. Even conflict with one another in the body of Christ. I'm not just saying let's have conflict for the sake of conflict. That's not what I'm saying. But this passage is primarily about God's people doing life together. And when sinners do life together, your pastor's a sinner, you're a sinner, our elders are sinners, our deacons are sinners. When we do life together, there's going to be conflict eventually in some form or another. And it's a strange strategy that God uses, but he uses conflict. That's what's going on in Corinth. He's using conflict in the church to accomplish good things in the lives of his people as they do life together. He does that in families. He can do that in businesses. He can do it on a ball team. And he does it in the church. And that means that conflict, as much as we hate it, as much as we dislike talking about it, it fits nicely into that category of all things working together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And you hate conflict. I hate conflict. But God can turn conflict into something very beautiful. He always overcomes evil with good. He allows conflict for your good and my good. And here's the assurance that what I just said is true. That God's conflict schemes are always for your good and my good. That he always allows conflict for the betterment of our hearts to produce this faith in us. It's the cross. That's the proof. You know, it always goes back to the cross, doesn't it? And if Grant and I don't land here, and you know, the sermon's about over because he landed on the cross, right? We've got to take it to Jesus, literally, right? The reason I'm doing it today is because I always do it, but to point out that the cross is the greatest conflict in the history of the world. Do you realize that? But in that conflict, God overcame the greatest evil with the greatest good. On the cross, Jesus followed through with God's scheme to rescue His people and to save us from our sins. And on the cross, as Jesus Christ followed through on that plan, as he laid down His life for His friends, He becomes the champion of our faith, the champion of goldfish faith. Because He was the man who fully lived out God's life of forgiveness. He was the man who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, fully reaffirmed God's love for His people. In the cross, God truly forgives us. And He truly comforts us. Again, because Jesus, this God-man, this wonderful person, one person with two natures, the one who leaves heaven and becomes a man without ceasing to be the eternal Son of God, He becomes, as a man, the champion of our faith as He goes through the conflict of the cross. And because He went through that, He can say to you and me with certainty, I will never treat you as your sins deserve. I will never keep a record of your wrongs. As far as east is from the west, I will take your sins away. I reaffirm my love to you because I have died in your place. And as the Holy Spirit convinces us of this strange scheme of God to work in conflict and points us again to the cross of Christ, and we believe that truth again, we will forgive others. We will forget their sins. We will reaffirm our love for them, even in conflict. That's how the Holy Spirit gives us goldfish faith. And may He continue to work that faith in you and me individually, and may He continue to work that goldfish faith in us as a church. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the gift of faith. Thank You that You sent the champion of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the King of glory, the one who has overcome all evil through His great and good heart and His life. Just who He is. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You remind us of Your love, that You reaffirm it even today. Thank You that we have been able to worship You today. Thank You for this beautiful day that You've gathered Your body here. I pray You would bless us and create loving, forgiving, forgetting, reaffirming love, faith in all of our hearts for Your glory and the good of Your church and the good of the families and businesses and so forth that are represented here. We pray all of this in Your name for Your sake. Amen. Please stand. Praise God from whom all blessings